So the next reading is come from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Now, if you keep Ephesians chapter 2 open, just to explain, I was going to do something on Romans 6 tonight, but I decided that actually Romans 6 is a fantastic passage, but in order to understand Romans 6, it's probably useful to have studied Romans 5. So I decided to save that for another time. And I thought we'd focus our thoughts tonight on Ephesians 2, and I'll explain why in a minute. Because we're looking at Reformation truths for these next couple of weeks, as Matthew mentioned. We started doing this a few weeks ago, and we plugged this book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. There's a few copies of that left, which I think is £6. And it's really excellent, and a number of people have told me how useful it's been. So if you'd like to get a copy, maybe even give someone a copy at Christmas time, then there's a few of those left. But let's pray, shall we, as we look at God's word together this evening. Father God, thank you very much, Lord, for this opportunity we have to study your word. And Father, we pray that whether these truths are brand new to us, or we've heard them many times, help us, Lord, to see fresh things from your word this evening, freshly applied by your spirit, and for each and every one of us to understand what grace is and how to live by it, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, Mitsuo Fuchido was one of Japan's most highly decorated and respected fighter pilots. He was the commander in the Japanese attack against Pearl Harbor in 1941, which killed 3,000 people, as well as numerous others in raids in the war in the Pacific. Now, after the war, Fuchido became a bitter alcoholic. He was depressed, and he was ashamed by Japan's position in the world. Now, if I was to ask you if you'd met Fuchido at just that moment in his life, would you ever think he could become a Christian? He was a trained killer, responsible for thousands of deaths, a man crippled by alcoholism, an atheist, with no thought for God. Surely we'd say that man is completely beyond rescue. But extraordinarily, in his grace and mercy, God worked in this man's life. Fuchido heard how Japanese prisoners of war had been treated well at the hands of some American missionaries, and he was astonished. And slowly but surely, Fuchido changed to the point where he actually gave his life to Jesus Christ. This is how he describes that moment. I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. That date, 14th of April 1950, was the day I became a new person. My complete view of life was changed by the intervention of Jesus Christ. It's quite a story, isn't it? And in fact, there's a whole much longer story, which I'll tell you sometime. But it illustrates the dramatic change in a person that God is able to bring about. Fuchido experienced the lavish grace and mercy of God in forgiving him. And he didn't earn that. It was God's work in him to change him. Now, over these next couple of weeks, I want us to take some time to consider two key truths about the Reformation that we've been thinking about these last couple of months or so. Do you remember back in October the 31st, was the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle in Germany. And really, he was opening up a discussion with the Catholic Church about what is true biblical teaching. Now, over time, those truths which the reformers taught have been crystallized into five alones, or five solas, following their Latin translation. Five key truths that are still vitally important today. And here they are, if you can read that. I can't, but you may be able to. Scripture alone, that is, the Bible alone, is our highest authority. Grace alone, that we are saved by the grace of God alone. Faith alone, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that God saves. Not by works, so that no one can boast, as we'll see. By Jesus alone, he's the only way of salvation. For the glory of God alone, everything we do is for God's glory. And notice the alones. So the Catholic Church at the time didn't not teach grace or faith or Jesus or the Bible or God's glory. It's just that the church added on top of those things other things which were necessary for salvation. So yeah, the Bible's important, but church decisions were also very important and had equal weight in determining truth. Grace was important, said the church, but grace is a bit like a can of Red Bull. Here we go. Or tropical Red Bull, as I've drunk tonight. And what the Red Bull does is it sort of gives you a boost so that you can do good works for your salvation. So grace is like Red Bull, just sort of gives you a bit of a boost so that you can do the work, so the church taught. Obviously, Red Bull wasn't around then, but I hope you can see what I mean. Jesus is important, but the saints and Mary have very significant roles in helping the believer. So those were some of the things that the reformers tackled, and they are still live issues today. But the reformers said these things are alone, Jesus alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone, nothing else, just those things. So for the next couple of weeks, I thought we'd focus on two of those truths. Tonight, by grace alone. Next week, scripture alone. Two truths that are under attack today. In other words, I want us to see how necessary it is that grace this evening and scripture next week are for the believer. So grace tonight, and to help us, we're going to look at Ephesians 2. Because in this short passage, Paul explains how a person can become a Christian and stay a Christian. And it is all by grace. It's all by grace. No human merit at all. So no spiritual Red Bull just to give us a boost so we can do it. No, when you become a Christian, you start by grace and you continue by grace. And these truths are vital for us. If you're not yet a Christian, you have to understand that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. Only God can save you, as Fuchido discovered. If you are a believer, let me be honest with you, I start tempted to believe that I am not saved by grace, but I am saved by works. In my head, I believe in grace alone. In my heart, I think it's by grace I'm saved, with a bit of my works as well. And the reformers want to teach us that it is by grace alone that we are saved, all by grace. By grace we're saved, by grace we continue. Now, in Ephesians, Paul is outlining to the believers in Ephesus basically how fantastic it is to be a Christian. And that's what he's doing in chapter 2. So let's have a look at three very simple truths: the believer's past, the believer's present, and the believer's future. So let's begin with the believer's past in verses 1 to 3, because that's where Paul begins. And what is striking about those first three verses is it's a series of contrasts. When you become a Christian, you move from being dead to alive, You move from following Satan's ways to following God's ways. You move from being under God's wrath to receiving his mercy. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Do you notice there's no middle ground there at all, is there? You are either one or the other. You are either dead or alive. You're either under Satan's rule or God's rule. You are either facing his wrath or receiving his mercy. And Paul begins in verses 1 to 3 by reminding us, if we're believers, what we were once like. He's showing us why we need saving. And it's worth understanding, look, if you don't get this, you will never understand the Christian faith. And you will never appreciate what God has done for you in Christ. So, three aspects of a believer's past. We are dead, first of all, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, page 1173, if you've shut your Bibles. Verse 1, as for you, says Paul, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is our spiritual state before God, before we become Christians. You are dead, says Paul. And notice we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Transgressions here means doing things which God has clearly said no to. We've broken his commands. The word sins means things we've not done but should have done. So Paul is saying, look, you've deliberately broken his law and you've also deliberately ignored him. And it's not just actions that Paul is speaking of here. It is a whole mindset which stands in rebellion against God, which says, I'm in charge of my life, not God. And Paul says that means you are dead spiritually. Spiritually, there is no life in you. We are lifeless, naturally speaking, when it comes to our relationship with God. Now, we might immediately say, well, look, I'm full of life. All sorts of good things going on in my life. But spiritually, if we could do an x-ray of our spiritual lives, there'll be no beating heart there at all. Dead. Of course, the thing about dead people is they cannot possibly help themselves. I think I've talked to you before about my years as a student, in which I used to work in a local hospital. One of my jobs there was as a cleaner in the morgue, and it was not a great job. I was told when I went into the morgue with my mop and bucket, that if the fridges hummed, there were some occupants in the fridge. So first day, I sort of tentatively pushed the door open, and sure enough, there was a loud hum. So I very quickly mopped away and ran off. Actually, it was pretty scary. I sort of propped the door open with my Hoover, and at one point I dragged the thing accidentally, and the whole thing came to a crash, and I was absolutely terrified out of my mind. But anyway, nothing was going to happen, because dead people stay dead, don't they? That's why it's so hard for us sometimes. It takes an extraordinary miracle for someone to come back from the dead. Paul is saying, spiritually, we're just like that. We're spiritual corpses. That's our natural state before we become Christians. But not only that, he says, you're also enslaved in verses 2 and 3. So we're dead, we're enslaved, verses 2 and 3. So start again at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, says Paul, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul says you are enslaved, naturally speaking, before you become a Christian. You're enslaved in a number of ways. You're enslaved to the world, verse 2. We followed the ways of this world. He doesn't mean sort of planet Earth or that sort of thing. He means human values in rebellion against God. He says we follow those ways, naturally speaking. We do what the world wants. We succumb to peer pressure, drinking in the shifting attitudes of popular culture. Paul says that's what we're like, naturally speaking. We pander to those views as unbelievers. But we're enslaved also to the devil in verse 2. That's what Paul means when he says the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's a pretty shocking statement, isn't it? That we're enslaved to Satan. But the Bible is crystal clear, especially Jesus himself, that actually Satan is a reality. And as unbelievers, were under his influence. It's pretty scary, isn't it? So we either follow Satan or we follow Jesus Christ. He's not saying, you know, we're sort of possessed by him in some dramatic way, nor is he saying we're as bad and as evil as we could be. There is much that is good in us by the grace of God. But the fact remains, as unbelievers, God is not the boss and Satan has us, whether we like that truth or not. So we're enslaved to the world, we're enslaved to Satan, and we're enslaved to ourselves in verse 3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That is, we can't avoid the plain truth that we do what we want, things which God says are not good and right. He says we follow the cravings of our sinful nature with its desires and thoughts. Now, we might say, well, I'm very respectable on the outside, thank you very much. We might say, I'm not really that bad. But Paul says, no, look in your heart. Look at what is going on in your heart and see those desires that you're enslaved to. And we might say, well, I do what I want, thank you very much. Paul says, that's precisely the point. You do what you want, which is not what God wants. We're enslaved to doing what we want and not what God wants. Then last thing on this before we see some good news. We're spiritually dead, we're enslaved, and we're condemned. Verse 3. This is the consequence of the other two. Verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That is, we all have to face God's justice. And God's wrath isn't a bad temper. It is his committed just anger against human sin. And Paul wants us to see that this is what we are naturally like as human beings, dead, enslaved, condemned. And do you notice verse 3? It is all of us. So this isn't Christians looking down their noses and saying, aren't those nasty people? Aren't we superior? Look at those other people who aren't Christians. No, this is God's verdict on every single human life. It's not flattering, is it? Dead, enslaved, condemned. Now, we may ask the question, well, why does Paul spend so much time on those things? Well, the point is, unless we get verses 1 to 3, we will not understand grace. If we think we are capable of saving ourselves, even as believers, then we will not understand grace. And we cannot understand what it means to live the Christian life. God is unapologetic about teaching us straight about what life as an unbeliever is like. Dead people cannot help themselves. Enslaved people cannot free themselves. Condemned people cannot pardon themselves. Someone else has to do all three if we are to be rescued. And that is precisely what Paul explains in verses 4 to 7. So let's move from the past to the believer's present. Verses 4 to 7. So this is what has happened to the believer and where we are now if we trust in Jesus. And notice the entire initiative comes from God. He is the subject of the verbs in this section. So notice first what God has done. Verse 4, what God has done. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Verse 4 is even stronger because literally the original says, but God. It's one of those great Bible words, but. It's one of my favourite words in the Bible, but. So verses 1 to 3, we're dead and helpless and enslaved, but God stepped in. And what has he done? Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? So there we were, dead in our sins, spiritually speaking, and God has made us alive with Christ. So our rebellion against God, seen in our conscious and unconscious acts and thoughts and words, mean we're cut off from God, but God has made us alive. Do you remember we said it would take a miracle to bring someone back from the dead? That is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. We're alive to God. And notice we're made alive, verse 5, in Jesus in Christ. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. In other words, our new life is bound up with Jesus. We can only be made alive because of what Jesus has done as he dies on the cross, taking the wrath for us. And just as Jesus was raised up from the dead, so you and I can be raised from the dead. He dies in our place so that we can be alive. What happened to Christ, died, buried, risen again, has happened to the believer. Died, buried, risen again, spiritually speaking. We're alive spiritually. I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis, and I hope you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. We watched Prince Caspian with the kids last night, which was great fun. And one of his books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in that story, the evil white witch presides over a sort of lifeless museum. She's locked up animals and people and other creatures that she's turned to stone in her castle. And there's a sort of cold and clammy, death-like status that sort of oozes from the castle walls. Now, all of those statues remain in their position when the White Witch cursed them. But Aslan comes into the castle and sort of bursts in and begins to breathe on each of those creatures. And Lewis describes little sort of shreds of gold beginning to flicker on all of those statues. And all of a sudden, all of them come alive. Stone hair comes to life. Warmth and colour comes to stone faces and stone bodies. And soon we read, the whole courtyard was full of a happy roaring and barking and creatures joyfully jumping up to lick the lion's face. Aslan, who represents Jesus, alone has the power to set them free. And that is what Paul is describing here. He's brought us back from spiritual death to spiritual life. And notice what else God has done in Christ, verse 6. He has raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. I find this verse absolutely extraordinary. So not only has Jesus raised us up, so we're alive spiritually, but where are we spiritually? Well, he says, we are with Christ in heaven already. We're seated with Jesus in his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? So in chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus as being seated in heaven with God. And now he says, actually, for the believer, that is spiritually true as well. And one day we will enjoy that, literally speaking. So where are we spiritually? Well, in one sense, we're here, aren't we? We're in Preston, meeting together. But actually, spiritually, we're with Christ in heaven. Our life is hidden with him, as Paul says in Colossians. And part of the point of bringing people to heaven is that he might show us off as trophies of grace. Do you notice that in verse 7? So that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So I imagine the Lord Jesus walking through the assembled throng, and he might say to the universe and the powers, look, here's Nathan. Boy, he was a right rogue. But look what I did to him and through him in my son, Jesus Christ. And you and I, if we're believers, are trophies of grace so that the Lord can hold us up and say, look what I have done in my people. Examples of amazing, incomparable riches of God's grace at work in us, his people. And that brings us to see why God has done this. Why has God done this? Why has he gone to the effort to rescue someone like me, an absolute rogue? The answer is in verse 4. Just ponder that just for a moment. Because of his great love for us. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, his kindness to us in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So why has God done this? Because he loves us. Why has he gone to the huge trouble of seating us in the heavenly realms, of bringing us to life? Is it because we are lovely, moral, decent, upstanding human beings? No, not at all. We're rogues, aren't we? Verses 1 to 3. No, it's to do with his love, his rich mercy, his staggering kindness. So different from the God that we often think of, isn't it? That God who perhaps we feel is going to get angry with us when we let him down. But here we're told, God is so gracious and so kind. So lovely, isn't it, to hear of what people often describe as how they became Christians. Lovely to hear what God has done in Dorothy's life. Fantastic to hear what God did in someone like Mitsuo Fuchido's life. That hateful Japanese pilot becoming a gloriously used missionary for God in Japan. Now, we may not understand everything about the Christian life, but I really hope you understand this, that God loves you passionately, that he longs to have you back if you're not yet a Christian. If you are a Christian, he loves you just as much today as he did yesterday and as he will tomorrow. He loves you with an absolute passion. And perhaps your Christian life has become a little bit pedestrian. Perhaps there are too many other factors competing for your time, work or children or sick parents or studies or sport or future thoughts. Well, just look again at these amazing verses. Is there anything here to do with Red Bull Christianity? That God gives you a bit of a start, gives you the Red Bull of grace, and then off you go, all zipped up, ready to serve him. Not at all. It is all of grace, isn't it? All of grace. And my present standing today is nothing to do with how I've performed today. It is all to do with grace. And if Satan comes along and says, you haven't done very well today, then we've got to understand that is a lie, and we need to look back at the cross and see what God has done for us. We are already in heaven spiritually, and it's all of grace. Not by Nathan, all by grace. That's your present standing if you're a believer. But there's one last thing we see from Ephesians 2, and that is our future. We've seen our past, which is grim. We've seen our present, which is glorious. And we also see something of our future. In other words, how does God expect believers to act now they've been rescued? So we're in the heavenly realms. Well, first of all, our attitude should be one of humble gratitude, verses 8 and 9. Humble gratitude. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That little word grace is an undeserved gift. So if mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And God gives both mercy and grace. He withholds his judgment because Jesus has taken that, and he gives us his love and forgiveness. And we don't deserve any of it. And notice Paul says these are not from ourselves, they are gifts. That whole act of rescue in verses 1 to 7 is a gift. Remember, dead people cannot resurrect themselves. Enslaved people cannot free themselves. Condemned people cannot pardon themselves. It is all of grace. Now, I think this is a real stumbling block for many of us. I remember preaching on grace years ago, a couple of churches ago, back in Hull. And one woman was really furious with me for teaching me this. She says, how can that possibly be the case? And I had to take her back to the Bible and show her. Because she had to get over her pride and admit she could do nothing to be saved. Often use the illustration of swimming the Atlantic. Imagine you decide to try and swim the Atlantic, and you sort of launch yourself in from the west coast of Ireland. If you're like me, who's okay at swimming but not great, you can do a couple of hundred metres. You sort of swim away, and then you sink after 200 metres. If you're an Olympic swimming athlete, you can probably swim, I don't know, a mile or two. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But what happens? Do you make it to America? No, you do not. You also sink. It doesn't matter how good you are at swimming, you will not make it to the States if you try and swim the Atlantic. You'll need to be fished out, like me. The distance is too great. Spiritually speaking, it's the same. We have got to realize we are dead, enslaved, condemned, and only the grace of God can save us. And therefore, our attitude is humility, isn't it? Are saying to the Lord, you are amazing. Thank you for your amazing grace at work in me. I do not deserve it, and I am deeply humbled that you should save me. Humble gratitude but also heartfelt service. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's interesting here, isn't it? We're not saved for good works. Sorry, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. I'll say that again, because I just got that wrong. We are not saved by good works, as if our good works contribute to our salvation. Not at all. But God releases us, he forgives us, and sets us free to serve him for good works. God has planned amazing things for believers to do. Some of those, I think, are seen in chapters 4 to 6, what it means to live out our lives as God's people. And the challenge for believers is not to do those things to impress God by our goodness. He's the one that gave us the ability to do it in the first place. No, we do them because we long to serve our God out of love and delight in him. And interestingly, the word Paul uses in verse 10, right at the end for do, is the same word he used in verse 2 of following the ways of the world and Satan. Literally, walk. The point is, you either walk in the world's ways or you walk in God's ways. And that brings us right back to the start. There is a huge contrast, isn't there, between believer and unbeliever. One is dead, the other's alive. One follows Satan, the other follows God. One is enslaved, the other is free. One condemned, the other pardoned. And the question is, which are you? And the key to transfer is that little word in verse 8, faith. Just trust. When you become a Christian, it is not because of your good life. It is because you place your hand in Jesus's. And really, living by grace is trusting what God has done for us day by day. Just as Dorothy said, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And living by grace is something that begins the Christian life. We continue in the Christian life, and we will end the Christian life when we see him face to face, all by grace, not by works, so that we cannot boast, but by grace. Let's stop there, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, these are precious truths. And whether we've heard them for the first time this evening or for many, many times before, please, Lord, please, in your mercy, drill grace deep into our hearts. We are men and women who naturally are proud, and we want to live, if we have trusted you, our Christian lives, we want to live them by works so often. Please forgive us. Please drive us to the cross again. Help us to live tonight by grace, tomorrow by grace, trusting that grace begins the Christian life, and grace is the way forward in the Christian life. Please help us to grasp this. We all need it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.